Okay, well, we're talking about the resurrection, and there are some interesting things in the Bible that we want to look at today concerning the resurrection of Christ. Last week, we were talking about the importance of the resurrection, and we mentioned a number of things from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we're still in our sins, and the dead in Christ have perished, and the Christians would be, of all men, most miserable, because here we are living for the afterlife and living for heaven, and yet to get to the end of your life and find out it's all really just a myth, it's all been fabricated, it's not true, that would certainly be a grief to our hearts to find that out. Now, what we also mentioned right when we were closing is this, is that the Lord Jesus Christ actually died. He was physically dead. There was no life in Him before He was resurrected. I don't believe in the theory that's called the swoon theory that we'll talk about just briefly, which means that Jesus fainted and He was only unconscious on the cross, and then they laid Him in the tomb, and then He came back to life. He was laying there in that tomb, and He was revived and came back to life again. But, see, He wasn't really dead in the first place. I don't believe that theory. I believe that Christ actually, physically, was dead. Now, let's look at three eyewitnesses in the Bible that actually show and prove that Jesus died. For example, let's look at the centurion in Mark chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. Let me turn to Mark chapter 15 here with you. And I'd like to read this account to you. You might want to follow with me in your Bibles. The Gospel of Mark chapter 15. Let me start reading down in verse 37. We want to see that Jesus was actually dead. Look at one of the eyewitnesses that would show that Christ was dead. The centurion. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 37, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now that means He released His spirit. He died. He passed from His body. "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain or two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Now, I want you to notice something. Here's the centurion, and he's observing the whole event. And it says, when he saw that Jesus gave up his spirit, and when he saw Jesus cry out, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And then look down at verse 45. And this is where that same centurion came before Pilate. Let me start reading in verse 44. "And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, because Joseph of Arimathea came and asked for his body." And normally it took like about 3 or 4 days for someone to die on a cross. And here Jesus died within a number of hours. See, they hung Him on the cross, and before the day was over, He died. That was very unusual. They normally didn't die that soon. "So Pilate marveled if He were already dead, and he called on Him the centurion, and asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph." So, in other words, Pilate called the centurion and said, "Now, is Jesus dead or not? Did he expire or not?" And the centurion said, "Yes, he's dead. He's no longer in his body. He's dead." And so, therefore, Joseph of Arimathea got the body. Now, the point about the centurion is this, is that he was an extremely experienced soldier. He was an expert in the grim art of killing and death. That was his job. That was his profession. He was in charge of crucifixions. And he had probably literally crucified dozens, if not hundreds, of men. And he knew when someone was dead or not. And he attested before Pilate. And of course, the penalty for lying before someone like Pilate would be off with your head, see, for a Roman soldier to lie against someone like Pilate. He attested that Jesus had definitely expired, that Jesus was no longer alive. And so you've got the witness of the centurion. Now, he's not apt to be biased. He's a Roman. He's not a believer. He's not apt to be prone to favoring the Christian faith. He's going to give an objective statement of the death of Christ. He said that Jesus was dead. Then there's also the testimony of the soldiers. Turn over to John chapter 19 and verses 30 through 35. And I believe that the Bible is purposely inserting these accounts so that we might understand and know that Jesus actually was dead. But in John chapter 19 and then in verse 30, It talks about the Roman soldiers who were there around the cross. They were the same ones that were mocking Jesus when he was dying. And it was also their responsibility to make sure that those that were convicted as criminals were killed on the cross. And so here they are in chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, that is, gave up his spirit. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was in high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, talking about John. Now he saw the whole thing, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. Now here's what's happening in this account. The Jews had a law in the Old Testament, God gave it to them, that if anyone died on a tree or died on a cross, they were not to be left there on a Sabbath day or on a holy day. It would defile the land. And so they're so eager to keep the law of God, even though they crucified their own Savior. They're so eager to keep the law of God, they tell the Romans that we need to get rid of these three men dying on the cross. We don't want them to defile Jerusalem, even though they were crucified outside Jerusalem. And so what the soldiers would do, when they wanted someone to die on the cross sooner, they would come and they had a big mallet. And they would come up and they would swing that mallet and they would break their legs. And when you were on the cross, you had spikes through your wrists and spikes through your feet. And often there was a little platform that also you could sit on, but it wasn't much of a platform. But the point is that you would support the weight of your body on that cross with the spikes through your ankles, through your feet. And when they broke your legs, you could no longer support your body because your legs were broken. And so you'd die very rapidly. You'd suffocate. All you had was just the whole weight of your body was hanging from your hands. It was excruciating, unreal pain that they suffered during that time. And they couldn't breathe. They could no longer rest the weight of their body on their legs. But when they came to Jesus, and when those soldiers saw Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. The other two, they broke their legs because they had not yet died. But Christ, they did not break his legs. Now, to even make it more certain that Christ was dead, one of them was walking by and took a spear and plunged it into the side of Jesus. Thrust it right into his side. And there was an undeniable proof of his death that suddenly appeared. You'll notice in your Bible, it says there came out blood and water out of his chest. And it's interesting that physiologists that have studied this passage, and many of them agree on this, say that the only thing that could cause that type of thing would be a broken heart or a ruptured heart. Because normally, if someone plunged a knife or a sword into your side, what would come out is blood, and blood only. But not blood and water like this. And it has the idea of the pericardium, and that whole area evidently was ruptured, and there came out blood and water, which tells us that Jesus died so early, not because of the death on the cross itself, not the cross, but he actually died of a broken heart. He died of a ruptured heart. He died in total agony. He died in total grief. The Father separated him. All the sin of the world came upon him, and it was too much. The emotional pain and all the agony and everything he'd been through, and the whole situation caused him to die in this state of grief. And the point is that he was dead. Now you've got the centurion looking at him saying he's dead, and then the Roman soldiers saying he was dead. Now, let me read to you Psalm chapter 22 and verse 14, because David prophesied of this very event. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 14. Don't ever listen to the devil tell you that God doesn't lie, you, doesn't love you. Jesus died on the cross because of a broken heart for you. When he thought of you and when he took upon himself your sin, it wasn't just the blood that oozed out of his wrists and the blood that oozed out of his ankles that killed him. It was a broken heart that killed him. It says in chapter 22 and verse 14 of Jesus on the cross, "I am poured out like water." And this is actually prophetically describing someone dying on a cross. "And all my bones are out of joint." And that's what would happen to them as they hung there. You can imagine if you had two spikes leveled through your wrists, and your whole body was being supported by that. Many of your bones, they're pulled right out of place. And it goes on and it says, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. His heart, as it were, was literally wrenched. The pain, the agony of the thing was literally wrenched from the pericardium. I'm not sure exactly physiologically how you would describe it, but then he says in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And they would get extremely, extremely thirsty on the cross. There was a fever that would begin to grip their mind. Gangrene would begin to set in with a spike pounded through their wrist and their feet and all the lacerations on the back. And so forth. And so they died in this horrible, horrible state. Now there's a third eyewitness, as it were, to the death of Jesus, and that's the burial party in John chapter 19, verses 38 through 40. Let's read that. The burial party. Look at John chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. Now, what we saw over in the Gospel of Mark and so forth is that before Pilate allowed them to take the body, he asked the centurion if Jesus had died. And, of course, the centurion said yes. Look at verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes, with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So they took Jesus, and they wrapped him, they washed his body, and they wrapped him in this linen, and they took 100 pounds or so of these spices and enveloped them in the folds of the cloth. Now you know as well as I do, you don't bury someone that has the faintest sign of life left in them. You know that Joseph of Arimathea, and you know that Nicodemus carefully and lovingly prepared that body. And if there would have been the faintest evidence of life, they would have never finalized their preparations. They would have never taken that body. They would have never laid him in the tomb. They would have taken him and nurtured him back to life again. Isn't that true? They wouldn't have laid him in that tomb like that. And so now you've got a number of eyewitnesses in the Bible. And I can't really believe that all these eyewitnesses are wrong. That somehow Jesus was only fainted and had not literally died yet. I don't believe with everything the Savior went through that that's what really happened. I think he actually had expired and there was no longer life in him. Now furthermore, the final eyewitness here is that Jesus himself later on declared that he had been dead. Of course, he gave several prophecies that he must die. But in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, Christ said this. Revelation 1:18, it says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Now, if you say that, well, Jesus only fainted, then all of a sudden you call the whole testimony, the whole integrity, the whole authenticity of the Bible itself into question. So really, what happens is that all of Christianity hinges on the resurrection. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, then really you don't have much of Christianity left to believe. Now, let's look at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I'd like to read the resurrection account itself here. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Well, when you read this account, you find that the disciples were really in a miserable plight. And the reason why? They were full of unbelief. Jesus had told them several times, I'm going to, the third day, rise from the dead again. And here they are, really, in the state of unbelief, not really believing that what Jesus said was going to come to pass. And a lot of them didn't even really know that Jesus had, what Jesus had said, they didn't really understand it. They had heard Christ talk about the resurrection, but somehow it did not sink in. Has that ever happened to you? Has God ever spoken to you real clearly, and yet it seems like it went in one ear and out the other, and sometime later on, all of a sudden it dawned on you and you thought, why didn't I see this clear? Why didn't I see this sooner? I mean, it's so clear, it's so obvious, and yet at the time it wasn't obvious. Let's look at John chapter 20. Let me start reading in verse 1. The first day of the week, the day when Jesus rose from the dead, a Sunday, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. That's awfully disconcerting. That would be like you going to visit a grave, and you know a loved one had been buried there. Maybe you're going to put some flowers on it or whatever. And you know that dirt had been put over the grave. All of a sudden you go there, and the dirt is gone. And not only that, you look down in the hole, and the casket is open, and no one's there. That's kind of disconcerting, isn't it? Well, then verse 2. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. She's frantic now. She feels like someone has stolen the body of Jesus. Peter, therefore, in verse 3, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. This is John. John is describing himself. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So he peered into the grotto. He peered into the cave, and he saw the grave clothes laying there on the floor of the grotto. It says in verse 6, Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. That's just like Peter. He had to go in and see for himself. He actually went into the tomb. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, that is John. John came in after Peter, even though he arrived at the tomb first, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. So John saw that, and he immediately connected. He said to himself, Jesus has been raised from the dead. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. In other words, they didn't realize what Jesus had said at the time before Jesus died, but now all of a sudden it dawned on them, Jesus has been raised from the dead. So they're going back to the other disciples now. Now there are three things here that are interesting in this passage by way of historical evidence of the resurrection, and I don't really have time to elaborate on them. But first of all, the displaced stone. These stones were extremely heavy. They were very large stones. It often took several men to even move them. And often they were round, or they were, maybe something like a wheel, a large wheel, and they had been carved out of limestone, and they actually had little tracks that they rolled them down into. And they would roll that thing right down in front of the tomb. It took several men to move that type of heavy stone. And not only that, they would fit it into the hole of the cave, and then they took a seal, the Bible says, and they took a string, and there were two Roman stamps on the sealing wax put on either side with a string suspended in between it, so that if anyone broke that seal, the Roman authorities would know about it. And there were Roman guards placed right there. So in other words, someone moved that stone. Who was it? It wasn't certainly the Romans guarding it, because that was their job to guard it. And if they would have moved that thing and stolen the body, then off with their heads. Because that was the penalty for not carrying out your duties as a Roman guard. It was a very, very serious thing to be a Roman guard and to have a prisoner escape, or to have someone break out of jail, or to be watching over something and a thief, bypass you and get in and rob the place or whatever. Or for the body to be stolen like that, you know that those Romans, they were on their tiptoes just watching out for anyone that would try to move that thing, because they'd heard rumors that someone might try to steal it. So who moved the stone? It wasn't the Jews. The Jews wanted Jesus to remain in the tomb. And it certainly wasn't the disciples. The stone was already gone by the time they got there. So that's the first thing that's obvious. Someone moved that stone, and it took several strong men to move such a heavy wedged-in stone. Now what you find out is that one of the angels moved that stone. And the angel took that stone and lifted it up and threw it down on the ground. No problem for him. Filled with God's power. And then there's a second bit of historical evidence here. The empty tomb. The empty tomb. Jesus' body was raised by supernatural power. There is no other explanation that is logical as to where the body of Jesus Christ was at that time. The only thing that would adequately explain the phenomena here is that Jesus was raised miraculously from the dead. And then the third thing that is real obvious in this passage, the grave clothes. They're laying on the floor of the tomb. In fact, his wrappings are left undisturbed. They're exactly, apparently, in the same position as when he was lying, wrapped tightly inside them. In fact, the napkin that they wrapped around his head was folded up carefully and laid beside the other linen grave clothes. Now, question. If you were going to go in and steal a body like that, would you take all the grave clothes off very carefully like that? No, you wouldn't do that, would you? If the Romans were going to steal the body, they would have left the grave clothes on. If the Jews were going to steal the body, they would have left the grave clothes on. And if the Christians would have stole the body, they would have left the grave clothes on. You don't take the grave clothes off like that and leave them there. You know, when a thief goes in and breaks into a store, he doesn't dilly-dally around in that store. He runs in and he plunders, he gets what he wants to get, and then he runs out of the store. Well, if someone was going to steal the body of Jesus, they wouldn't go in, take their time, take all the grave clothes off, and then just take the naked body. That doesn't make any sense. And so the Bible is telling you that there are a number of signs fulfilled in this passage that point to the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the question is, if you don't believe in the resurrection, who took the body? The Romans didn't do it, because the penalty for doing that, it would have been off with their heads. So they were certainly guarding it to make sure the body didn't get out. The Jews didn't steal the body. Because if the Jews would have stole the body, then when the Christians started preaching the resurrection, all they would have had to have done is to produce the body. That would have refuted the whole thing, and Christianity would have been overturned overnight. But there's nowhere ever, historically or in the book of Acts, where they ever even tried to refute the resurrection. They couldn't. They could. So the Jews didn't steal the body. And you say, well, maybe the Christians stole the body. Wait a minute. Stop and think about these early Christians. Peter, James, John, Paul, and all the others, the sign of Jesus being resurrected from the dead gave them such power in their Christian witness that they were willing to lay their lives down for Jesus Christ. Now, you know as well as I do that men do not lay their lives down as a martyr for a lie. If they would have stolen that body, they would have never been willing to die for their faith. That's totally implausible. They were willing to die. There was Stephen. Stephen was stoned. You know, most of the other apostles, the original 12, they were all martyred, as far as we know. Paul was beheaded. Now, you know that they weren't going through all that just for a myth. They weren't somehow propping up their Christian faith, and they stole the body of Jesus, and now they're going to try to keep it all hidden. No, they were transformed in a marvelous way, and on top of that, they were out doing miracles, signs, wonders, and in about 40 years or so, they turned the world upside down. Now, there's no way that you can do that based on a myth. It's totally implausible. It's unrealistic. So the body of Jesus was missing. Where was it? Oh, he was walking around. He was walking around for 40 days. He walked around and ministered. And then let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 8. There's another thing. There were a number of physical appearances that Jesus made initially in the 40 days after his death. In fact, the Bible indicates that he appeared not less than 11 times to either individuals or groups of individuals. In fact, the Bible says he appeared to over 500 people at once. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." In other words, Paul is saying most of these 500 are still alive at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. So if you doubt the resurrection, ask them. Write them a letter. Ask them what they saw. And then he says in verse 7, "And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me, also as of one born out of due time." So all these individuals saw the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to say that any other historical person was raised from the dead, let's take take someone like John F. Kennedy. And if you were going to somehow try to promulgate the myth that he was raised from the dead, how far do you think that myth would get off the ground? If you could get all these people together and let's say, just tell them, "Now, I want you to lie. We want to fabricate this religion about JFK, that he was the savior of the world. And we're going to say that after his assassination, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And I want you all to accept this lie, and we need to do it to support our religion," and so forth. How far do you think that myth would go? It wouldn't go anywhere, would it? It wouldn't go anywhere. You couldn't get it off the ground. And I don't care if you promulgated that type of myth about anyone, there's no way you could do it. But no one has ever been able to refute the resurrection. In fact, I've read a couple of interesting stories. There were two men, and I don't have their names to give to you, but they lived back in the late 1700s. And they were infidels. They were not believers. And they were related with a number of the famous literary prominent men in England during that time. And they were atheists and so forth, didn't believe in God and all this type of thing. And they were two prominent men. And what they decided to do, they were involved in this literary club. And they did not believe in the accuracy of the Bible. And these two prominent learned doctors of letters and so forth decided that they were going to go out and refute two things. Number one, they were going to refute the whole resurrection. And number two, they were going to refute Jesus Christ as a historical person. They're going to go out and prove that Jesus never even lived. So they went out and they searched through the Bible. They did all their exhaustive study that they could, looked at all the historical evidence and everything. And you know what happened? They wrote a couple of books that became the furor of their so-called colleagues, because both of them ended up totally convinced that Jesus was a historical person and that Jesus did literally raise from the dead, and they wrote books proving it. And it caused a great uproar in England during that time. And then there was another man called Frank Morrison. I don't know if you've read his book, but it's called Who Moved the Stone? And he actually was a lawyer, and he was a journalist. And he did not believe in the resurrection. He did not believe in Christianity. So what he set out to do, he set out to disprove the resurrection. Spent a lot of time doing it and did a lot of research. And you know what his conclusion was? Jesus was raised from the dead. And not only that, there's no event in history that's more authenticated than that. And he wrote this book called Who Moved the Stone? And it's a formidable treatise on the resurrection of Jesus that has never been refuted. No one's ever been able to write a book that would refute it. And there was another man called Josh McDowell. Maybe you've heard of him. He started off as a skeptic. He wasn't a believer. He was an intelligent, intellectual, young, college-bred type man. And he was a disbeliever in these things. And he started off searching it. And by the time he was done, he wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he wrote that, and if you've ever read that book, there's no one that's even tried to touch that book as far as refuting it. You can't. You can't. It is so well documented, and it is so thoroughly investigated that no one would even dare take it on that I know of. They might try to do a couple of things, but they've never answered those allegations, because the resurrection of Jesus is one of the strongest authenticated historical events, and God has given us all this information and so forth that we might believe in that resurrection. Well, let's go on and let's say a few more things about it. Let me just mention that I believe it was a bodily resurrection. There's a number of theories that have been proposed, I should say. And I might say they're outlandish alternatives to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Let me mention some of them to you. One of them is called the swoon theory. I don't know if you've heard that one. The swoon theory. I'm not going to spend hardly any time on this, but that's spelled S-W-O-O-N, the swoon theory. And what this theory says is that Jesus did not actually die, but due to the loss of blood and the trauma of the crucifixion and the trauma of all the lacerations on his back and standing before Pilate in Pilate's hall and the shock connected with the crucifixion and everything, he just fell into a coma, and then he was alive still, and he was placed into the tomb. And several hours later, he revived and departed. And that's what they believe about that. Well, we've seen that really doesn't line up with the Bible, does it? And the whole historical picture goes against that. There's another one called the kidnap theory. Of course, you know what that is. Jesus actually did die with his theory, but he didn't actually rise from the dead. His body was kidnapped and hidden. But to the people that would propose this, I would say, who took the body? Again, I would ask them that question. Was it the Romans? No. Was it the Jews? No. Was it the Christians? No. Then who? Who took the body? Well, you're hard-pressed, aren't you? You're awfully hard-pressed for that. Especially in light of the testimony of the Roman soldiers that were laying in fear and trembling on their face when the angel of the Lord came, and just the presence of the angel of the Lord without even touching them was enough to make them fall on their faces. And the angel of the Lord took that rock and threw it on the ground and sat on top of it. So who kidnapped the body? Another one is the hallucination theory. And this is that The disciples were just hallucinating. They only thought that they saw him later. Remember when you were a kid and, you know, your friend dared you to go out behind the garage or something and there's a panther back there and you'd run back there maybe and sure enough you could see that thing if your imagination went wild enough. I don't know if you did that when you were a kid, but we'd always do those things. We'd go on like African safaris at night and we'd go back behind this one garage and because we were so hyped up, you know, someone would run back there and there's a lion. Sure enough, I saw him and, you know, we would run back there and sure enough that lion would be there. And of course we were all exaggerating a little bit and it, but you know, if you pep yourself up enough and if you're expectant enough, then you can possibly see things that are not true. You can possibly see a hallucination. Well, some people say, well, that's what the disciples were doing. They were hallucinating. Well, again, I would propose the same question. Do you really feel like they would offer their lives as martyrs based on hallucinations? Do you really believe that they would deny themselves and take up their cross and leave all of their occupations and leave their families in many instances to take the gospel throughout the world? Do you really think that they would do that for a hallucination? I doubt it. I doubt it very, very much. Look at people that take LSD. They have all these hallucinations and everything. They don't go out and live differently after an experience like that. I really don't think that hallucinations is what is in view here. Well, others have suggested something that the resurrection only means that Jesus passed from physical life into spiritual life. And they say, well, you know, Jesus died and then Jesus went to heaven. And so God, as it were, raised him up in a qualified sense, in a spiritual sense. Not that he was physically, bodily raised from the dead. Well, again, we're going to see from some following scriptures here in a second, that's not what happened. And then finally, the Jehovah Witnesses propose this. They believe that the body of Jesus dissolved into gases. And what happened is that his spirit arose from the dead, and his spirit materialized as an apparition. And so the disciples actually saw Jesus, but it wasn't his body. They don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They believe in the resurrection, but not what I mean by the resurrection. They believe that it was an apparition. Well, let's look at some scriptures that prove a physical resurrection of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. And incidentally, another point, well, I'll mention that later. I won't mention that right now. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Jesus entered the room and the disciples were terrified. They supposed that they had seen a spirit. And Jesus said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed, not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? Well, they actually handled him. Now, you don't do that to a hallucination. Have you ever tried? Have you ever tried to physically handle a dream? You can't. Or how about something like, let's say, maybe something like an apparition or a spirit that's just materialized gases. Awfully hard to touch and handle something like that, isn't it? This was a physical body. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, there we find that the women actually held him by his feet. Matthew 28 verse 9. How can you do that unless it's a physical body? Must have been. In Psalm chapter 16 and verse 10, together with Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, the Bible prophesies that his flesh would not see corruption. Let me read to you Acts chapter 2, verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. In other words, it means his body didn't decay in the tomb. His body didn't rot away. It didn't see corruption. It was raised from the dead. Well, then we have another account in Luke chapter 24, again, and verse 41 and following. Jesus ate food with the disciples. In chapter 24, verse 41, it says, and Jesus asked them, do you have any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. Now, question, when Jesus chewed on that piece of fish and ate that piece of honeycomb, what happened to it? If he was like a ghost, it would just drop right on the floor. You put it in his mouth and it'd fall right down on the floor. There'd be nothing to hold it. That's not what happened. He was a real being. So he was eating with them. And then look at John chapter 20. The disciples recognized him, even right down to the nail prints. In fact, if you want to know the truth about the resurrection, here it is. People say, well, maybe the disciples concocted this. Maybe, you know, because they were so pepped up and everything, and they just kind of believed it, and they fabricated this lie. Well, I'll tell you something about the disciples. The disciples were unbelievers. They didn't believe in it. Jesus had to prove the resurrection to them. And so how would they fabricate it? They weren't even believers themselves. Jesus actually had to appear to them. Some of them, apparently, a couple of times, and literally forced them to touch his body and to actually feel him before they became believers. But John chapter 20, verse 25. So the picture you find in the Bible is not of disciples that are somehow fabricating this elaborate story, but really of unbelievers that refused to believe it, that Christ had to prove it and authenticate it to. Chapter 20, verse 25, it says, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord," and here's Thomas. "He said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of his nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now that's not someone that's fabricating a myth about the resurrection. That's what you call a hardened unbeliever. And after 8 days again, his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. That'd be like all of a sudden Jesus was standing here beside me, and you never saw the door open, and he's just standing there. And he says to them, "Peace be unto you." And then verse 27, "Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it in into my side, and be not faithless, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." Well, all of a sudden, Thomas, Didymus, reversed gears. He was going in reverse, as it were, and he shifted gears. Now he's going forward. Now he's full of faith. What was it that caused him to believe? He actually thrust his hand into the riven side of Christ and actually felt the nail prints. And after that, that was conclusive evidence. He said Jesus had to be raised from the dead. And so he actually believed. And furthermore, you'll find that this idea that the disciples just kind of proposed this whole thing, and now they're going out and they're witnessing and everything. Here, when you read this account, you know why they're in that room? They're in that room because they're afraid of the Jews. They're in that room hiding from the Jews. They're mortally afraid. Jesus has just been crucified, and they're saying to themselves, "We've been hanging around with him. And if we get too vocal about our faith, they might do the same thing to us that they did to him." So here they are, full of fear, full of trembling. You know, like Jesus finally appears to them and they all about jump out of their sandals. They're just living on the edge of their seats, full of fear. And then all of a sudden you read about them some 50 days later after the Passover, after the crucifixion, and they're out preaching, you know. Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 get saved in one sermon. Now you know that brother must have been anointed. You know that. For 3,000 souls to get saved, and many of those souls were the same ones that had listened to Jesus for 3.5 years, for them to get saved under his preaching. And you read on in the rest of the book, later on 5,000 were saved. It said a great company of the priests even were obedient unto the faith. You know that something happened to those disciples. Something transfigured and transformed them. That was much more than them just simply fabricating the story. There's no way that you could ever, you know, go forth in that type of power based on myths, based on lies. Now, furthermore, Jesus prophesied that he would rise again from the dead. So if you do not believe, now I'm not saying you, I know that you all believe in it, but if a person didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, and yet Jesus himself said he would, then how can we believe the other things that Christ said? Well, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, here's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, in another place, in John chapter 2, if you remember John chapter 2 and verse 19 and following, that is the account where Jesus said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Actually, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But the Bible says, in parenthesis, Jesus didn't say this to the Jews, but this spake he of his body. And so Jesus is saying, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So see, he was saying that his body would actually be raised from the dead. Thomas Arnold, a great historian that lived from 795 to 1842, headmaster of Rugby School, England, said this, quote, I've been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God has given to us that Christ died and rose again from the dead, end quote. There's no other sign in history more authenticated that God has given to us than the resurrection. And furthermore, in Luke chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, the angel said that he rose again from the dead. Let me read the account to you. Luke chapter 24, and then I read down in verse 6. Here are the angels speaking, and they say to the disciples, why do you seek the living among the dead? That's actually a subtle rebuke to them. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again? And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And you know, even the disciples, even some of them still didn't believe that. These other brothers in the Lord came back and said, we saw angels, the tomb was empty, it was incredible. The sight of those angels, there's Thomas wagging his head saying, I don't believe it. Unless I can actually feel Jesus. And unless I actually see him, I will not believe it. You know what God says about you? He says, you are blessed. You're blessed. And the reason why? Because you didn't see the physical body of Jesus, and yet here you are, you're a believer in it. You're a believer in it. Well, let's go on and mention another point about the resurrection. And that's this. The resurrection of Jesus was unique in a number of ways. Let me mention some of the ways that it was unique. One of the major ways it was unique, the resurrected body of Christ, is that when you read about everyone else that was raised from the dead in the Bible, what do you know about them? What happened to them? Everyone else that was raised from the dead. They died again, didn't they? They died again. But that did not happen to Jesus. Jesus did not die again. Let me give you a short little list here, and you might want to just write down the references. The names are in the passages here, but for example, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 24, the son of the widow of Zarephath, 1 Kings chapter 17, and verse 17 and following, he died. And he was raised from the dead by Elijah, but later on he died again, undoubtedly. In 2 Kings chapter 4, 17 through 36, there is the Shunammite's son that Elisha raised from the dead. Later on he died again. He died again. That's 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 17 and following. And then in Mark chapter 5 and verse 22 and following, Jairus' daughter. She was raised from the dead, but undoubtedly she died again. Mark 5:22 and following. And then Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. One of my favorite resurrection accounts, the young man of Nain. And if you remember that account, he was actually on the funeral, they were in the procession, but they were carrying him on the stretcher, or whatever they called it. Their bodies would lay on this platform that they would carry. And they're walking out of the city, headed for his tomb. And all of a sudden, Jesus is standing there, and the mother is weeping, and everyone is lamenting. And Jesus goes up and touches the young man and raises him from the dead, and he sits up, just like that. Sits up. And undoubtedly, he, too, of course, died again later on. And then John chapter 11, Lazarus. Who can ever forget that account? John chapter 11. Dead for, 4 days. And Jesus got wind of the fact that Lazarus was sick, and the Father was saying unto him, don't go up yet. Wait for 4 days. This is going to be to the glory of God. And so Jesus allowed him to die, and that was the leading of God. And then 4 days later, he went up. And of course, Martha and Mary weren't full of faith, particularly. And Jesus said that Lazarus is going to live again, and they cry out, well, we know that he's going to live again in the resurrection of the just. We know that. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou not? And Jesus called forth Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. And that man stood up, and it was a mess there. Everyone was weeping and crying and everything. And all of a sudden, they heard some activity in that tomb. And Jesus said, go in and unloose him. And they're saying, well, he stinks. He smells. And Jesus is saying, just believe. You'll see the glory of God. Just believe. And they went forth into that tomb, and they undid those grave clothes. And there they are conversing and talking to Lazarus. Well, I'm sure that made some believers out of some of them. It'd be interesting to ask him of his post-death experiences in that four-day period of time. And then another account in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36 through 43, the account of Tabitha or Dorcas. Acts chapter 9, verse 36 and following. That's where Peter was ministering, and Peter was called to raise her from the dead. She rose from the dead. Undoubtedly, she died again. And then Eutychus in Acts chapter 20, 7 through 12, Eutychus died. And he was sitting in the window there, and he was up a couple stories off the floor, and the Bible talks about Paul was long-winded, and it was past midnight, and he still hadn't given his altar call. And Eutychus, it was past his bedtime. Maybe he'd been working all day long, I'm not sure. But he fell out of the window, down to the ground, and was killed in that fall. And Paul basically got heard of that. And Paul walks down, and Paul says, now, I'm not done with my sermon yet, Eutychus. And so he lays his hands on him and raises the man from the dead. And the Bible says, Paul goes back and preached until the break of day. Just a minor interruption. Someone died. I've got a lot more to say. I haven't gotten to my third point in my sermon yet. And so you think that Pentecostal services are long? Well, that's just kind of par for the course. It's interesting to know, and a great comfort to preachers and teachers, that even Paul couldn't necessarily keep everyone awake at all times as well. So that's a good point too. Now, another thing about the resurrection of Jesus, as far as it being unique, is that his resurrection body was obviously real, obviously physical, because they touched his flesh, they touched his bones, and yet it seems to have been different in certain respects. Now, I am not saying that his body was different. I'm saying it was the same body. I believe it was the same body. But apparently there were certain things a little bit different about it, or at least he was doing things differently. Let me give you some things that would seem to confirm this. One thing is that he was able to pass through closed doors. Well, I would suggest when you leave this room this morning, you open the door and walk out. If you don't do that, you might end up with a black eye. But Jesus was able to pass through doors and through walls without opening them. Don't ask me how. I don't know how he was able to do that. John chapter 20 and verse 19, but he sure did impress the disciples. Let me read John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. Well, they needed to hear that. They had anything but peace at this point in time. I'm sure they about jumped out of their sandals when he appeared unto them. Then down in verse 26, and after 8 days, again the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. So now Jesus is actually passing through the walls or through the doors, and actually he's there right in their midst. And yet it's still that physical body. Now, it's very possible that he did not need to eat and sleep. Now, I know it does talk about him eating and sleep, or at least eating here. He did eat fish, he did eat of the honeycomb. But it's very possible that he did not need to do that. Now, I can't prove that. That's my own theory. But we do know that the Bible says that he was alive forevermore, and therefore he never died again. For example, Romans chapter 6, 9 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 10, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 will tell you that when he was raised from the dead, he never died again. They never buried him again. He ascended to be with the Father 40 days later. Now, on another occasion, so we're just simply bringing out some thoughts that even though it was the same body, possibly it was slightly different in certain regards. On another occasion, Jesus miraculously vanished before their eyes. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 31. He was talking, I believe, to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're carrying on their conversation. All of a sudden, he's gone. He's not there. Well, that's something that you normally can't do with just your physical body, can you? That's something very unique. And then one final point is that at times, even his closest friends did not recognize him. They were actually even talking to him, and they didn't recognize him. Which would seem to imply that at times, apparently, there may have been a difference in his appearance. Now, again, I'm not saying it was a different body. It was the same body. But now it does say in one account in Luke chapter 24 that their eyes were holden that they should not know him or should not see him. And I'm not sure what was happening. It may have been a demonic cloud that was on their mind because of their unbelief. Because they were unbelieving the resurrection. Therefore, there was kind of like a cloud that came on them, and they didn't even really recognize Jesus, see? Now, to me, I don't see how that could really happen, but there may have been a slight change in his appearance. But in John chapter 21, verse 4, that's one reference where he was not recognized by some of his closest friends. John chapter 21, verse 4. Yes?
What was the scripture of Luke
24? Okay, well, that one I don't know exactly which reference that is. That just 31?
Yeah.
Oh, yes. Luke chapter 24, verse 31, where he vanished. I'm sorry. Yes, that one I did know. But I mean, as far as their eyes being holden, I'm not sure where it says that. It says in verse 16. If you notice in verse 16, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And then if you read down a little bit later, it says when he was gone from them all of a sudden, it says that their eyes were opened down in verse 31 that they should know him. And he vanished out of their sight. And I don't think he just ran off real fast and vanished. I think all of a sudden he was gone. He wasn't there. Yes. Yes. Yeah, right. That's true. And that, see, that is a good point. And so it's not like, in fact, some people say, well, this is why he must have been a gas or something or a spirit. You know, he's passing through the doors and everything. Well, there's other ways that you can't account for that because you're right. Philip, when he was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, he baptized the guy and the guy came up out of the water and it says, and he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip was gone and he was harpazo, caught away to Azotus, 20, 30 miles away, and all of a sudden appeared in this other place. See, so God could do that to Jesus. He could be on the outside of the house and God could just translate him right into the house, miraculously. And maybe Jesus was doing it this way to impress the disciples, to get their attention and to get their faith, see? In other words, that would impress me if all of a sudden he appeared in this room. And see, they needed this type of thing because they had to start Christianity. They needed a real strong conviction on the resurrection. And it is interesting, like I mentioned earlier, the Jews never try to refute the resurrection. All throughout the book of Acts, they're preaching the resurrection, and the Pharisees never said, he didn't raise from the dead, that's a big lie. They never even tried to refute it. They couldn't. Evidence was too strong. Anything else? Well, the final point here about the resurrection of Jesus being unique is this, is that as Jesus ascended to be with the Father, his body undoubtedly underwent a final change. His body must have been transfigured. It was fully glorified. It was in a state in which he was able to enter heaven. So when we get to heaven, you're not going to see the man of Galilee. You're not going to see the man that looked like the Jesus that the disciples saw. You won't see him like that. You'll see him something like what John saw in Revelation chapter 1. And when John looked upon him, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished brass. It talked about the white linen garment on him. And John fell before him as a dead man when he saw that glorified body. So I'll give you some scriptures that relate to this. But the Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he had to have some type of spiritual body once he actually ascended to be with the Father and had to receive a glorified body. Okay, well, we'll leave you with this.